Our reading this morning is from Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is God's word.
Amen. Very few of you are familiar with my, what I do to get ready to preach. And so this is it. What I do is I get my sermons done usually sometime on Saturday, once in a while on Friday, and then I have it typed. And on Sunday morning, I get up really early and go into the office and review my notes. So this morning, following that regular procedure, I got to the church about 5:15, and I was on the bottom floor of the church, and I thought, well, I'll take the elevator up. So I did. Pressed the upper level. And I was standing in the elevator when it suddenly stopped before it got to the upper level. And I pressed the doors to open. The doors wouldn't open on the elevator. I have no notes. I've got my overcoat with me. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do? And I try everything, and there's a buzzer in the elevator. So I press that. It rang all over the building, but not a whole lot of people knocking around the building at 5:15 in the morning. And then I looked down and I saw there's a phone down there, and if you press a button, you'll get some response. And so I pressed the button, and I got a woman in some part of the country, and I told her where I was, and she said, "Where's Wheaton?" And I knew that I was in trouble. Nobody could hear. There's nothing I could do. Well, something finally did happen, but the end of the story is that a little bit later, Dave Carlberg, this custodian, came in, stepped down on the elevator, took off the roof of the elevator, and I climbed out of the elevator to prepare this morning. And I was thinking, this is all very, very appropriate, because my sermon is about being content this morning. Oh, yeah, that's a good story. When Zacchaeus, the miser little kingpin of the Jericho tax franchise, strode off to his home for a lengthy conversation with Jesus, no one expected what would come from his lips when he emerged from that house. Because he said, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So for starters, he gave away half his fortune, just like that, after a conversation with Jesus. And then he said, if I defrauded anyone, I'm going to give it back four times. Well, this guy was, let's put it this way, he defrauded a lot of people. So his whole fortune was put up for grabs after a conversation with Jesus. And in effect, he lived out the command that Jesus gave to that rich young ruler, to which the ruler went away sorrowing. The command was, sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Zacchaeus did it. And this tiny man, tiny in stature, tiny in heart, tiny metaphorically, tiny in scope, became huge. The compulsive drive to make money and then keep it was gone. He went to Jesus mastered by the passion to get, and he walked out mastered by the passion to give. He went in the littlest man in town, and if you lived in Jericho, you would say, he is a little man. He left the biggest man in town. Something wonderful had happened inside that house with Jesus. And Jesus makes it very clear in that 19th chapter of Luke when he says to him, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a child of Abraham. Zacchaeus in that house had been regenerated. He'd been saved, is the word. And the immediate evidence of his new heart was his desire to give. And so his generosity in that moment was prima facie evidence of the grace of God in his life. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this story because, remember, the Apostle Paul had Dr. Luke as his sidekick, the author of this story, and Dr. Luke is the author of Acts and a biography of much of Paul. So Paul knew this story, and Paul understood this association of generosity with regeneration or salvation. In fact, it was so firmly fixed in his mind that when the Corinthian church was having trouble giving, he took the example of the Macedonian churches and gave it to them. Now remember that the two key Macedonian churches were Philippi and Thessalonica. So this is eminently true of the church at Philippi. And this is what he said to the Corinthians about the Philippians and the Thessalonians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, for I can testify beyond their means of their own free will. And I can never get over this line, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now what he did is, from the Philippians' example of generosity here, then he makes a penetrating application to the Corinthians who he wants to give. And he says, but as for you, excel in everything, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. See that you excel in this giving. I say this not as a command, says Paul, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. People that know Christ, have a love for Him, are generous. And from this, we know that Paul long viewed the Philippian church as an authentic church because of its generosity. Because of what had happened. They were the real thing. He was so proud of them and he so loved them. They were his great example. Now that background then helps you understand, as we approach our text, Paul's burst of joy when Epaphroditus, much worse from the wear from that long journey from Philippi in which he had almost died, suddenly stood in Paul's jail cell in Rome with a gift from the Philippians. And so Paul says about that as our text opens in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now he rejoiced, of course, in their generosity. You're in the slammer, in the Roman system, nobody takes care of you. You don't get food, clothing, anything from the Romans. It has to be from the outside. So this gift, I mean, it's crucial. He's thankful for that. But Paul's joy went far deeper because the gift was indicative of the distant Philippians continuing, you see, authenticity and spiritual health. He gets a gift from them. He knows they're healthy. He knows they're doing well. It's that Macedonian generosity. And he rejoices greatly, it says. Now, Paul's choice of words really gives you a feel of how he rejoiced, because that word for revived, and as you have revived your concern for me, is a rare word which means to blossom again like flowers do in the spring. So that when gift bearing Epaphroditus appeared in the room, it was sort of if like there were flowers everywhere in Paul's emotion. It was spring. And there was no muting of his joy. He rejoiced greatly. It's mega joy, really, in the text. Immense rejoicing. And it was in the Lord, he says. And anyone around, anyone with earshot, knew what he was doing. You got to think of him. He's existing maybe on probably one meal a day. Doesn't have all the clothing he wants to stay warm in prison. We know that from other accounts. He's being afflicted by supposed brothers that are going out and preaching the gospel to cause him affliction. And he wants to know what's going on. He's concerned about the church. And suddenly there's Epaphroditus. And he rejoices greatly. Well, as he's written about this and described it in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at length you've revived your concern for me. As he said that, the ever-sensitive apostle understands that there are people who could hear that as sort of a slap in the face. Like, well, finally, you've renewed or revived your care for me. I mean, whenever you receive a gift, how you respond, both in words and tone, will indicate a whole lot more than just the words. For instance, if I was to give one of my grandsons a tie for Christmas, I would probably get a response that went something like this as they opened it up. Oh, Grandpa, it's a tie. He's worried about what they think. So he immediately says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He lets him off the hook. Because he said, I know that I've been on your minds. It's just you haven't had opportunity. And indeed, they might haven't because of all of his changing venues, because they could have been really down in the heel and not have something at that time, or the distance, a number of things. Whatever, he says, I know that you care. Doesn't want him to misunderstand. And in this whole concern, they not misunderstand, he goes farther in saying that his joy came from the Philippians' generous gift and resulting prospect of a good meal. Well, that wasn't it either. I mean, that was good. But he states in the next verse, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. So he said, even if you hadn't sent it, I would be content. He wants them to know he's not hung up on just getting the material stuff from him. That's not what it is. That he would be content. And when he uses that word content, he uses a word which was a common word in Stoic philosophy. In fact, here would be sort of shocking. Commentator Gordon Fee says, on the surface, his explanation looks like a meteor fallen from the Stoic sky into his epistle. Like it rains down and there it is. Contentment, sort of steaming there, this word. Because you see, the Stoics regarded contentment, or autarkia, as the essence of all virtues. Highest virtue for a Stoic philosopher is contentment, to be content. And for them, contentment described the mindset of a person who has become independent of all things and all people, totally self-sustaining, entirely sufficient in himself. Stoic line was that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. Seneca, the famous Roman cynic, said this, the happy man is content with his present lot no matter what it is and is reconciled to his circumstances. So the Stoic, then, the epitome of a Stoic is sort of a super self-contained man who could rise above it all, independent, self-sufficient, living in serenity, regardless of what happens. Now, Buddhists are not Stoic, but if you want to get the image of it, it would be the Buddha sitting there with his eyes shut with a benign smile on his face above it all. That would be the idea. That's the word that's kind of fallen like a meteor into his language. But here Paul transforms that term powerfully into a Christ-centered redefinition of autarkeia, or contentment. Paul and all those in Christ are then God-sufficient as opposed to self-sufficient. Contentment is rooted in the eternal, unchanging God Himself, not in our changing selves. So when you take Paul and Seneca with the use of this word, they may look like they're together, but they are 1,000 miles apart and moving away. And the truth is, in Paul's life, over the passage of time, through epic experiences, those impossible experiences, he had come, he says, to be content in every situation. No honest Stoic could ever say that. And what we're going to see is that this contentment is available for every one of us here. Now, in the remainder of the text, Paul expounds the dynamics of his contentment in these beautifully balanced and rhythmic phrases. So first of all, he says expansively at the beginning of verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Now, to be brought low or humbled would be another word that you use. It has the explicit reference back to the second chapter, verse 8, of Jesus Christ, who when he comes in this world, humbles himself. Same word altogether. In fact, Paul prays in this epistle in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That he sought this humility, humbling. Well, here's the point. No Stoic would ever endure humbling, much less invite it, because he considered, the Stoic did, humiliation to be, in their vocabulary, despicable. Anybody that would be humbled or humble or allow themselves to be humbled is despicable. Suffering, yes, you do it stoically. But humility, being lowered, never. That's how they regarded it. But Paul chose it. Now, Paul's balanced sentences, I know how to be brought low, and then he says, I know how to abound. And that means that Paul knows how to share in Christ's humiliation, and he knows how to share in the exaltation and the joys that Christ gives. In life, he was repeatedly beaten to an inch of his life, beaten to where he would go unconscious. So he knew loneliness, and he knew the humiliation. You can imagine the humiliation of that. But also in life, one of the experiences that he had was to be caught up in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. Incredible exaltation. He knows both of these things. And Paul also came to gladly boast, as he says, of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Now, having stated this larger principle of being content in lowliness and in exaltation, he elaborates the extremes of his contentment. Second part of verse 12. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Well, on the downside, hunger and need echo what are called the hardship list from Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And these are astonishing, especially when you have the outtakes and you look at them in composite. Now, here they are. 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13. Paul says, to the present hour, We hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. We have become and are still like scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In another famous outtake of hardship in 2 Corinthians 11, where he has those paradoxes that go back and forth, where he finally says, struck down but not destroyed, he continues by saying, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That's his life. He says two chapters later in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he caps it all off with that unforgettable litany in the 11th chapter. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he says, I have learned contentment in the extremes of deprivation, from hunger, from being in rags, to beatings, to intense humiliation, to exhaustion. That's the downside in which he says, I am content. On the upside, those words, plenty and abundance, echo the apostles' experience of those times, which were good times by comparison. Now, we know all kinds of things about the hard times because of those hardship roles. I just recited them. We know very little about the good times because he didn't talk about those. But we can imagine what they were. For example, he comes to Philippi and preaches the gospel, and Lydia, the seller of purple, the prosperous merchant, is his first convert. Now, we're talking about hospitality in those days. You can imagine the feasting and the joy in Lydia's house with all of her servants. Paul, absolutely in the lap of luxury for that time, or perhaps the Philippian jailer invited into his home. But certainly there were times in Ephesus and Corinth when the sun shined, that Mediterranean sun shined brightly over the pleasures of friends and feasting amidst the beauty of God's creation, and especially the beauty of those who loved him and were celebrating Paul for bringing him the gospel. And during these times, he's content. He's content either way. And that's the remarkable thing. Paul knew the secret of being content in either extreme. So when he was in hunger, he was content. And, well, when he was feasting, maybe Mediterranean lobster, he was content. In fact, it may be that it's more of an accomplishment to be content in abundance than it is in deprivation. John Calvin sensed this, and he said, he who knows how to use present abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is not puffed up, that man has learned to excel. And then Calvin says this, this is an excellent and rare virtue, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. And I think he might maybe right. And here, Paul's terminology when he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, is borrowed from the vocabulary of the mystery religions, of being initiated into a mystery cult. I have learned the secret. Now, the word that he uses is borrowed, and it's not in that strict usage, but it still has that sense of initiation. So Paul's point seems to be Christian contentment remains a mystery to those on the outside and can only be learned from the inside by those who are in Christ. And in truth, contentment is a quiet secret known by only a few. He didn't always know it. He learned it. And he learned it through the ups and downs of life. He learned it over a period of time. It was part of his spiritual growth and his sanctification. Now, when you see this in these just absolutely dramatic, opposite extremes, then we are meant to ask ourselves, I'm meant to ask myself, have I learned the secret of contentment? Are we content right now? Well, we can be. As Paul takes us to the apex of his thought in the next verse. That's Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is one of the most quoted verses in all the Bible. I mean, we've heard that. I mean, we quote it all the time. In fact, it has actually been taped on the ceiling over the bench press in weight rooms. You know, I can imagine. In fact, it's in the weight room of a football team at a school, which isn't across the street, by the way. Cryptic Philippians 4:13s are affixed to the edge of bathroom mirrors so as men shave, they get inspiration to face the day. This text has been the subject of all kinds of needlepoints and calligraphies. But sadly, Philippians 4:13 has been widely misused as it has been yanked from its context and employed as an inspirational snippet to say, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Or I can do everything, especially extraordinary things, in him who strengthens me. And it's been especially abused by those who view their Christianity through the lens of triumphalism, who think that through Christ they can become superhuman. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, the truth is that I can do all things is controlled by its context like any other verse in Scripture. And what Paul says, as we think about the context, in whatever circumstances I find myself, in whatever extremes, whether rolling in abundance with wealth or fellowshipping with the poor or struggling to proclaim the gospel to people that don't want to hear or being abused by the establishment or trying to bring peace to the church or languish in prison, I can be content and do all things through him who strengthens me. So here's what it means. Bottom line, Paul is confident that he will be divinely strengthened to do any and everything that God calls him to do. That's what he's saying. That he could do all those things that he talked about because God had called him to do them. And he could not only do that, but he could be content and confident in every circumstance that he would be equipped to do it. You see, that's the principle. We can do what God calls us to do. Paul says almost the same thing in Colossians 1:28 and 29. Most people never really see it. They just read over this. But listen to it. You don't have to look at it, but listen to it. Talks about his ministry again. We proclaim him, that's Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone of the wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that is Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within me. That's it. So Paul, toils and struggles mightily, and he is straining, and he has given everything he got, but it is Christ's energy within him. And here it is. Whatever he calls us to do, he will give us the strength to do it. So in the apostolic sense, that's easy to see. Ministry sense, that seems very clear. But I would also say, if you're in a marriage that God has called you to, it's difficult, he can give you the strength to do what you ought to do. Or if he's called you to get an education, he will give you the strength to do what you ought to do. Whatever your situation, he will do it. That is the promise. And I think it's here the precise sense of the Greek will help us, because that preposition through is really the Greek preposition in. Epsilon nu, in, which I think would be better translated here as in English, so that really what it reads, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. In him. So whatever would come Paul's way, he could meet it because he is in Christ. If he's brought low, he is a man in Christ. If he abounds, he is a man in Christ. In every and every circumstance, he is a man in Christ. And as a man in Christ, he can do all things. As a man in Christ, he is content regardless of situation. And guess what? We're not one whit disadvantaged in relationship to the Apostle Paul, because we're all in Christ. If any man is in Christ he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses in Christ or in him more than any other phrase in the New Testament to describe what it means to be a believer. And that means that you can be confident that you will be divinely strengthened to do what God calls you to do. That doesn't mean you can do everything you want to do. Do you want to fly? I mean, in an airplane? I mean, pilot it? If you want to do that, go to flight school. But please don't take the controls of an airplane reciting Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. At least don't do it if I'm in the plane. Are you a non-golfer who wants to shoot 70? A non-golfer that wants to shoot 70? Well, I can tell you, muttering Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is with each stroke will make an atheist out of your golfing partner. However, if you are following Christ's call and serving him faithfully wherever you are, Paul's confident words are yours. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. I can say for this congregation, wide swings of fortune are in front of all of you. At times, many of us will experience bounding prosperity, but all of us will know devastating hardships. Every one of you will know devastating hardships. Everyone. But because Christ is the center of your life, you can be content. Both abundance and loss will pass, but Christ remains the same. Let us pray. Our Father, how beautiful this text in its context is, and how heartening to know that there is, for anyone who looks to Christ, who is in Christ, a life of contentment and a life that is empowered to do whatever that man or woman is called to do. We pray, God, that this truth will root in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.